We're going to be reading in Daniel 5. If you would stand as we read the word of God. Starting in verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, and that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But then his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly. He was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of this house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored." Then from his presence, the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, and a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be a third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. This is the word of the Lord. Yeah.
Well, it's a joy to be with you from Philadelphia. We're thankful at City Light Center City to have the privilege of partnering with this church financially and also having prayed for you guys many times. So it's a joy. This is the first time I've gotten to be with you and thankful for the opportunity to do so. From the playground bully who never seems to get caught to the dictator who finances his life of luxury on the backs of his poor citizens, the bad guys often seem to prosper. And what does that tempt us to do? Well, on the one hand, if you can't beat them, you can join them. Do whatever the rich and powerful say to get on their side so that their power works in your favor instead of working against you. That's an option. Or you can try to get the power for yourself. Replace them. Beat them. Denzel Washington's character said in the movie Training Day, you have to become a wolf to catch a wolf. But then, of course, you become the very thing you opposed. In your opposition to the proud, you exert your pride. And the sad history of revolutionaries who set out to topple oppressive regimes often only then replace them with other oppressive regimes. We can think of the French Revolution, the Bolshevik Revolution, or more recent efforts by communist dictators like Castro in Cuba or Maduro in Venezuela. We want to see perfect justice, but in the name of getting it, creating it, we often end up creating new injustices. So also God's people throughout their history have found themselves under the reign of powerful, evil leaders. From Pharaoh in Egypt, in the book of Exodus, to Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who we will meet later in the book of Daniel, to many more. Between those two particular rulers, though, we come tonight to this ruler Belshazzar, a successor to Nebuchadnezzar, who is the king of Babylon through the first four chapters of the book of Daniel. And to varying degrees, as long as we are in exile on earth, away from our heavenly home, we will see the wicked prosper. We will see the wicked gain power over us. What are we to do? Assimilate to them? Try to topple them? Left to ourselves, those might be our options, but we'll see in this passage today that we're not left to ourselves. In this passage, we'll see once again that there is a God in the heavens. He is our God, and our God will judge the proud. How does that judgment play out according to this passage? Four kind of steps we can see in the process. First, the proud mock our God. Then our God convicts the proud. Then our God sentences the proud. And finally, our God executes the proud. So first, the proud mock our God. Our passage today begins with this new king, Belshazzar, throwing a great feast for 1,000 of his lords, at which wine featured prominently. But after he had a few, he began to be intoxicated, is the implication at least. And he called for the vessels from the temple of Jerusalem that Nebuchadnezzar had originally taken from there so that he and his guests might drink from them. We did encounter these vessels earlier in the book of Daniel in chapter 1 when we read that the Lord himself gave the vessels to Nebuchadnezzar. And when Nebuchadnezzar took them, you could say he was doing something that you shouldn't do, right? He's robbing God's temple and taking God's stuff. But it seems through the first four chapters, at least, that Nebuchadnezzar still treats the vessels like they are the property of some god. He doesn't drink from them. Belshazzar takes things a step further here. He takes the golden vessels, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, drink from them. And then they go another step further still. They don't just drink from them like you and a couple friends might drink from some wine glasses over dinner. Verse 4 tells us they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, meaning they had carved images of these figures from these materials, and they used the wine in some way as a means of worship of these beings. Now, wine did feature prominently in the worship of many ancient religions, even within the Bible itself, the worship that God instituted there. We see wine being used, though it's not drunk by the worshipers. In biblical worship, it's used as an offering to God, poured out on top typically of an animal offering. In other religions, however, the wine was drunk to the point of excess, and drunkenness itself and the kind of euphoria that comes with it was seen as a kind of spiritual encounter with the divinities that that wine was used to worship. And that seems to be the sort of thing happening here. And then we read that the gods that they worship are made from human hands. Now, worshiping gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone is an obvious violation of both the first and second commandments that our God gave to Israel as a revelation of his will to them. The first commandment being, you shall have no other gods before me. And the second, that you shall not make for yourself any carved image to which you bow down. We already saw Nebuchadnezzar violating these commandments earlier in the book of Daniel. He made an image of gold, and then he demanded that everyone in his kingdom bow down to the image. But again, there's another step here. Now Belshazzar is not just commanding people to bow down to the image. Belshazzar is actually taking the vessels that were originally devoted to our God and to his worship and re-enlisting them in the service of the worship of these false gods made of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. In this, he also violates the third commandment, in which our God tells us not to take his name in vain, which includes any kind of profaning or desecrating use of things that were uniquely devoted to our God. The temple, for example, in the book of Jeremiah, is called a house that is called by his name. So also the vessels in it are his. It's as though he put his name on them, slapped a label on them that said, these are only to be used for the worship of me. And now not only is Belshazzar taking them and putting them to a common use, drinking with a few buddies, he's taking them and putting them to an idolatrous use, using them in the worship of false gods. The technical term for this is sacrilege or desecration, taking what is sacred and devoting it to an idolatrous end. All sin in the Bible is deserving of condemnation. But some sins are more heinous than others, especially the more flagrant they become. It's one thing to take God's vessels. It's another to use them like a common wine glass, and another still to use them in the worship of false gods. Belshazzar isn't simply falling a bit short of the glory of God. He's not simply doing his best to love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength and missing the mark. He's mocking our God, flagrantly flaunting his sin in the face of our God. I'm reminded of an infamous photograph of a Ku Klux Klan meeting with the banner Jesus Saves hanging above a picture of the hooded Klansman. I'm reminded of the way crosses and signs were using Jesus's name that were mixed with images from Norse mythology at the January 6th protests on the White House, or the way alt-right leaders today will reject core Christian doctrines but still claim to be culture Christians, as though the name of Christ could be repurposed as a means to the end of some of their vision of a better society. We could also think of churches that still call themselves Christian, but are now using the name of Christ and the buildings they own to promote the affirmation of homosexual activity and transgenderism. In each case, we've gone from the simple act of committing transgression, whether racial partiality or sexual sin, to the point of approving it, to the point of celebrating it, to the point of even enlisting the name of our God to celebrate it. Mm-hmm. Theologian Carl Truman has written and spoken in recent years about the desecration of man in particular. He has a book coming out in 2026 by that title, The Desecration of Man. And he points out in an essay on that topic that the roots of desecration are right there in the first sin in Genesis chapter 3. The first humans that were created bore the name of God in a unique way, not unlike these vessels. Genesis chapter 1 tells us that our God created everything in the heavens and the earth, but then it tells us there was a particular aspect of that creation that received the name of the image of God. It was like God stamped his name on those first humans. And what did they do? They devoted themselves not only to a common use, but an idolatrous one, as they obeyed and listened to the voice of a serpent, a being that God made rather than God himself. And as many Christian commentators throughout the centuries have pointed out, behind this first transgression was the sin of pride. Behind all sacrilege or desecration is pride. Because what does pride do? Pride resists boundaries, and pride tries to determine its own ends. Part of what it means to be images of God is to be bounded and to be directed to some end. We're images of God and therefore have incredible dignity and worth. And yet we are images of God and not God himself, which means there are certain boundaries around our existence that we are not to cross. We as creatures can never become the creator. There is a boundary there. Beings who have a beginning cannot become creatures with no beginning. We're bounded. And we have an end that we were created for. As images of God, our end is to reflect what the true God is like, rather than simply looking inside ourselves and displaying whatever image we might most desire to display. We ought to reflect his image, not assert our fabricated image. That is not a bug of our humanity. It's a feature. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was meant to test this feature. It was a way of God saying, will you live as images of me? Or will you instead try to replace me? Will you accept a bounded existence? Or will you try to break through the boundaries and assert yourself as God's? Pride inclines us toward the latter. And the problem with it is it never stopped. It began with eating a piece of fruit in Genesis chapter 3. By Daniel chapter 1, it progressed to taking the vessels from God's temple in Nebuchadnezzar's case. By Daniel chapter 5, it's progressed to using those very vessels in the worship of other gods. And by Romans chapter 1, listen to where it had reached hundreds of years later after the coming of Christ. We read there of humanity that they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Here's how Truman describes this phenomenon in his essay. He says, desecration is exhilarating. Breaking through the limits and creating our own ends gives us the feeling of being gods ourselves. As it is God who determines reality, so our usurping of that task brings a godlike high. Augustine articulates this powerfully in Book 2 of his Confessions when he describes his intense pleasure as a youth in stealing pears, bitter, inedible pears, from a neighbor's garden. It made him feel like God. A less well-known but perhaps more striking analysis is the description Dostoevsky gives of a fellow inmate during his time in a Siberian prison. Today we would use the term serial killer for such a person. Dostoevsky was fascinated by the inmate's apparent need to kill, and he drew the following conclusion. The first man he killed was an oppressor, an enemy. That is a crime, but understandable. He had a reason. But then he kills not an enemy, but the first man he meets. Kills him for fun, for a rude word, for a glance, for a trifle. It's as if the man is drunk, as if he's in a feverish delirium, as if having leaped over a line that was sacred to him, he begins to admire the fact that nothing is sacred for him anymore. As if he feels an urge to leap over all legality and authority at once and to revel in the most boundless and unbridled freedom, to revel in this thrill of horror, which it is impossible for him not to feel. Truman concludes, desecration, in short, is fun and addictive. How vividly do we see here the drunken delirium that Dostoevsky described? Here we have a literally drunken king who can't get enough of leaping over the lines that were once sacred. This is where pride leads, to a flagrant rejection of all lines and a flagrant rejection of the God from whom the lines proceed, who put the boundaries in place, and who is himself the ultimate boundary, the creator who we cannot become. We can easily point out ways that our society is engaged in rejecting these lines, but can you see the beginnings of pride in your own heart? It's easy to look at Belshazzar or a Klansman or a rainbow flag draped pride marcher and be tempted to say, God, I thank you that I am not like them. but the seeds of those very same sins are present in each of our hearts. Don't water those seeds. Where is pride tempting you to push the boundaries that God has put in place? Where is pride tempting you to create your own purpose and your own ends, distinct from the purpose and end for which God created you? Whether in the case of Augustine or our first parents, it starts small with some forbidden fruit, but then the thrill of it sets in and you need more. It starts with pushing the boundaries. I know the Bible technically says I shouldn't do that, but nobody really obeys it down at that level, right? And so you push a little and the thrill comes in and it's addictive and you need more. I know this verse in the Bible doesn't really mean that, but I can use it to accomplish a good goal. I can make it a means to my end, but it's a good end of creating a better society for people around me. With such small beginnings, you water the plant of pride, and when it is fully grown, it looks like the celebration of sin and the use of what is devoted to God for idolatrous ends. But thankfully, the mockery of God is not the final word, because we see next that our God convicts the proud. So the proud mock our God, but then our God convicts the proud. In verse 5, we read that immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And so opposite the lampstand means the king can clearly see it. Now, what do you think you would do if you were Belshazzar? You've just been getting drunk and worshiping false gods with vessels from the true God's house. And now you see a hand appear and start writing on the wall. This is, by the way, where we get the phrase, the writing is on the wall. This is the origination of that phrase. We don't have to speculate about what it would feel like to see this happen. In verse 6, we read that the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. Some commentators actually think the original language here is at least implying that he urinated in his pants, that he maybe even worse things happened. So what is this? This is a picture of the conviction of sin. When you start crossing the boundaries and you start enjoying the thrill of living as though you are God, what are you doing? You're trying to create an alternate reality that is not reality. And at some point, the real God will snap you back in to reality. That can only last so long. Often it happens when you get caught. You've been leading a secret life online, creating your own alternate reality. But then someone from your real world discovers your profile and confronts you about it. You've been justifying a sin in your own mind, but then in a sermon, the pastor clearly names it and calls it out. Or a friend, a brother or sister comes to you and confronts you about it in a way that you can't deny. You're reading the Bible in your own time with God, and the Spirit brings conviction from that. Sometimes it happens more internally. You wake up after a night of drunkenness and you realize, wow, what did I do last night? How did I let myself get here? You commit a sin that you never would have thought in your wildest dreams you would have done. And it hits you. Something's not right here. Belshazzar gets a good jolt from this handwriting on the wall, but he can't understand the handwriting. Neither can the best and brightest of Babylon, whose impotence in these matters we've seen before in the book. So the queen tells him to bring in Daniel, and Daniel clarifies the conviction. Think about this in terms of justice, right? In any legal system, the charges have to be read before a conviction can be handed down. So what was unclear in the handwriting on the wall, Daniel begins to make clear in verse 18. He begins by recounting the story of Nebuchadnezzar from chapter 4, which you probably heard this past Sunday. He reminds Belshazzar of how Nebuchadnezzar was humbled by God when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly. What happened to him when he was proud is that he was brought down from his throne. He was stripped of his reason. He lived with the donkeys. He ate grass. He got wet with the dew until he knew that the Most High God rules over the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will. Until he lived within the boundaries that God had placed on his existence and lived for the end for which he was created, the glory of God. And yet Belshazzar did not humble his heart, though he knew all this, verse 22 says. He knew the story, and he didn't learn from it. Don't let that be true of you. The story of Nebuchadnezzar and the story of Belshazzar are in Scripture so that you will know where pride actually leads. Don't think that you'll be the exception. The Bible doesn't just tell us the story of moral heroes. It also tells us the stories of hardened sinners, not to glorify their sin the way a modern movie might, but to show us the disaster that it actually leads us into. This is part of the reason even to share your own life experiences honestly with others. Tell others where sin actually led in your life, even though it can look so pleasurable in the world. If you have children, tell your kids the stories from your life as they get older and are able to handle them. And especially stories like this one that God has given us in the Bible, that they might learn from the sins and the consequences of those who have gone before them. So the first charge of which Belshazzar is found guilty by God through his prophet Daniel is that he knew where pride led, but he didn't learn from it. He indulged it anyway. The next charge for which Belshazzar is convicted is taking the vessels of the Lord of Heaven's house and drinking from them. Notice he calls them here the Lord of Heaven. If our God was just a local deity who only had sovereignty over Jerusalem, it might not be a big deal for Belshazzar to take his vessels from there and drink them in a foreign land. But he's the Lord of Heaven who saw Belshazzar's sin with piercing clarity and who therefore would not let him get away with it. If you are nurturing some secret sin in your life, if you are even hiding it under a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, do you really think that the Lord of Heaven will not see it? At some point, you too will be charged and convicted for taking what is called by his name and profaning it. And finally, Belshazzar is charged and convicted of praising these gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways you have not honored, Daniel says. Now, again, think about this. Belshazzar, to the degree he even believes that Daniel's God exists, is just treating him like one among many gods. That's how many polytheists, those who believe in multiple gods, thought of gods in the ancient world. Yeah, sure, that people group over there has their god who kind of rules over that land. But why would I worry about honoring that god? I've got my own gods that I've got to honor and that I've got to please. But here Daniel says that our God is not just one among many. He's the only God in whose hand is Belshazzar's breath and whose are all Belshazzar's ways. And therefore, even though Belshazzar is not a Jew living in Israel, Belshazzar ought to honor the God of the Jews. He ought to worship that God, and so also ought you and I. The average human takes between 17,000 and 30,000 breaths in a day. And what this verse is saying is that every one of them is in the hand of our God. So that if he closes his hand and withholds the next breath, you will drop dead shortly thereafter. Not only that, but this is the God whose are all our ways. In other words, our outcomes in life, our path in life, depends ultimately on what he chooses to do with it. Remember what Nebuchadnezzar had to learn was that the Most High God rules over the kingdoms of mankind and sets over it whom he will. That means not only Belshazzar's life, but his reign, his kingdom, is in God's hand. And at any moment, God can remove him and set up another. And this is no less true of us. Jesus tells us that not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from our Father in heaven. How much more then are all the details of our lives ultimately in his hands? If this is the case, if our every breath depends on him, and if our future is ultimately determined by him, doesn't it behoove us to pay some attention to him, to honor this God? Notice that Daniel doesn't go to great pains to argue this point to Belshazzar, to convince him, no, really, our God is the one who gives you breath, not that figure of wood or stone or gold that you're worshiping. Because he knows what Romans 1 also tells us to be true, that our God has revealed himself in the things that have been made, that it is known by our God that he exists and that our existence does not come from an image that we ourselves made, but comes from the one God who made us and who therefore we ought to honor. None of us have an excuse not to do so. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, you may live a basically good life relative to other humans. You may be kind to your neighbors. You may generally tell the truth in your speech. You may be involved in charitable causes and seeking the good of others. You may try to do to others what you would want them to do to you. I don't doubt that. And those are definitely good things. But do you honor the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways? One joy of preaching in New York City, I think this is the first time I've ever done that, is I finally can quote Tim Keller in the place where he ministered for so many years. The late pastor Tim Keller used to share the illustration of a woman who adopts a child off the streets and gives him everything. She gives him a home. She gives him food. She gives him clothing. She gives him friends that he can get to know. She gives him a good education. She gives him opportunities to play sports, develop his own hobbies, get cultural experiences. She funds his college education, and he goes off to college. He goes on to have a successful career. He gets involved in the community, serving the needs. He does honest, good labor, makes good money, gets married, has kids, cares for them, raises them well. But from the time he leaves the house, he never once calls home, never visits, just totally ignores her, though she gave him everything. He lived a basically decent life, but he did not honor the one who gave him everything. Does that seem right to any of us? So also, even if you are living a relatively good life, if you do not honor the God who has given you breath and every good thing, you will be charged and convicted by him. Perhaps some of you are feeling the conviction now. Whether you're a Christian or not, when God does convict you of sin, don't just let that go. His goal in convicting you now is that you will repent and turn before you face his final judgment when it is too late to repent and turn. Belshazzar expresses a kind of worldly fear when he sees the handwriting on the wall. But now that Daniel has read him the charges and convicted him, we see no indication going forward of any attempt on his part to repent. Don't let your heart reach that point. When God brings conviction, that's the time to turn. When a brother or sister confronts you, don't just dig your heels in and make excuses. Consider what's true in what they're saying and receive that as God's grace actually coming after you and rescuing you from a path that leads to destruction. Keep your heart from reaching this Belshazzar level of hardness and repent when God gives you opportunities to do so. But alas, at this point, Belshazzar was beyond that. And so next we see that our God sentences the proud. He charges the proud. He convicts the proud. He sentences the proud. So what did the handwriting on the wall actually say? We don't find out until verses 24 to 28. The writing was mene, mene, tekel, and parson. These are all Aramaic words that refer to units of weight with monetary value. Probably they were represented by symbols on the wall, or perhaps were even written in Hebrew and Daniel had to translate them into Aramaic. The first, which is repeated twice, is mene, which means God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought them to an end. As the Most High God rules over the kingdoms of men and gives them to whom he will, he's now revealing that he's numbered the days of Belshazzar's kingdom and that this is the last day. God has brought them to an end. The next word is tekel, which tells Belshazzar that he has been weighed in the balances and found wanting. A balance is a common symbol of justice. The idea is that here, that Belshazzar is being weighed in the balance of God's justice, and on the other side of the balance is the righteousness that God requires of all humans, and especially of kings. And when Belshazzar is weighed against that because of his many sins, he has found to lack the righteousness he needs to be declared righteous before the judgment of God. And finally, parson, or peres, as it's put later in the passage, means his kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Though Belshazzar was a Babylonian king, this predicts not only that he will die, but that with his death, the entire Babylonian kingdom will be defeated and given over to the kingdom that we now know as the Medo-Persian Empire, the empire formed from the combination of the Medes and the Persians. So the sentence our God pronounces is a just sentence because he is a just God. He is slow to anger. When Nebuchadnezzar lifts himself up in pride, he doesn't immediately say, your days are numbered and tonight you're dead and your kingdom is given to another. He humbles Nebuchadnezzar. And when Nebuchadnezzar repented, he was restored. But eventually, the time for repentance runs out. Belshazzar knew that story and did not repent. All our days are numbered. And the day is coming when we all must appear before the judgment seat of God and be weighed in the balances of his justice. If Belshazzar's breath was in God's hand, and all his ways were before our God, but he refused to worship him, even though he knew what God had done with Nebuchadnezzar, isn't it just, isn't it fair of our God to take his breath, which was always in his hands, and to end his kingdom, which he was always sovereign over? Sometimes people accuse God of injustice because they say he's sending so many basically good people to hell just because they don't share the same beliefs that Christians do. But God never sentences basically good people to hell just because they got some beliefs wrong. God sentences people to hell because though their very breath was in his hand, and though all their ways were his, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. It is a just sentence from a just God. And if he were not a just God, he would not be worthy of our worship. We all think and talk and act like there is such a thing as justice. That's not a merely human invention. And if it really does exist, who does it come from? It comes from the same one from whom our breath comes and whose are all our ways. And that means he will do justice in the end. And so finally, we see that our God not only convicts the proud and sentences the proud. Finally, we see that our God executes the proud. Nebuchadnezzar's story ended with Nebuchadnezzar's repentance and restoration. But look where Belshazzar's story ends in verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. Doesn't tell us how it happened. Doesn't tell us how they snuck into his palace. Doesn't tell us who struck the final blow, because the point of the story is not which instrument in God's hands carried out the execution. The point of the story is that our God executed the proud king and ensured that that very night he was dead. Think of where Belshazzar was at the beginning of this chapter, a party with thousands, the upper crust of his powerful kingdom, good wine, good food, multiple wives, many concubines, all the thrill of desecration with apparently no consequences. And if that's all you see in real time, in the lives of others, what are you going to want to do? Join the party, man. All pleasure, no pain, until it's not. Don't fall for it. Or on the other hand, it may tempt us to kind of resent such people, right? How can they enjoy all the good things of the world while we poor Christians have to obey our God? They're against us. They're against our God. They seem so powerful. So maybe we need to execute them. Not in the kingdom of our God. In the kingdom of our God, we love our enemies and we pray for those who persecute us, however heinous their sin becomes, because we know that in the end, our God is the one who will execute justice. And he's the only one with the wisdom, the perfection, the justice to be able to handle that kind of responsibility. In the 2014 Lego movie, the bad guy throughout the movie is won in the end by the kindness of the good guys. It's a very modern way of telling a story. In ancient stories, the bad guys get killed by the good guys. They don't become good guys. If you think of the early medieval story of Beowulf, Beowulf kills Grendel. And he kills Grendel's mother, and then he kills the dragon. And there's no implication throughout the story that if Beowulf had just been nice to Grendel, that Grendel would have turned it around and become a good guy in the end. The ancients assumed that there was a real evil that had to be killed because it couldn't be made good. Moderns hardly believe in evil at all. In the age of the therapeutic, Westerners tend to see what was traditionally called evil as just a disorder of some kind, that with enough unconditional positive regard and therapy can be cured and made good in the end. But the Bible, though an ancient document, actually doesn't quite teach either of those things. It transcends both of these reductionistic narratives. We do have the story of Nebuchadnezzar, the bad guy who became a good guy, not through the unconditional positive regard of some human, but through the saving power of our God. Because in the Bible, the same God who judges the proud is the God who is able to humble and save the proud, so that the bad guys, through his infinite goodness,
by his grace, can actually be made
good
by him. But then on the other hand, we have the story of Belshazzar, the bad guy who refused to repent, who gave himself over to the evil inside him, and who received the just punishment for it. These are the two outcomes possible for any of us and for any human. None of us are born good guys. We both start the same place that Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar started, stuck in our pride. And when we get to the very end of the Bible story, we don't find that every individual bad guy became a good guy. When we get to the end of the story, we find the ultimate bad guy behind every bad guy, Satan, the evil one, not becoming good, but being thrown into a lake of fire, along with all who refuse to give up their allegiance to him and give our God the honor he deserves. Our God will indeed execute the proud, and the number of those so executed will be greater than zero. But as long as our God is still giving you breath, you don't have to be in that number. Not only was Nebuchadnezzar forgiven when he humbled himself under God's mighty hand, but even in this passage, look at how Daniel was exalted from a place of humility. In verse 17, he rejected the king's offer of purple clothing, the chain around his neck, the position of third in the kingdom. He was not trying to exalt himself. And yet at the end of the story, with Belshazzar dead and his kingdom conquered, who ends up standing? It's Daniel, clothed in royal purple, with a chain of gold around his neck and the position of third ruler in the kingdom. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Humble yourself, first by admitting that if your righteousness were weighed in the balance of God's justice, you too would be found wanting. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 130? If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Psalm 143, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one standing before you is righteous. Humble yourself by admitting that you don't have the righteousness needed to come out justified in the balance of God's justice. And humble yourself next by accepting God's gift of righteousness offered to you in Jesus Christ. Only his perfect life could be weighed in the balance of God's justice and not be found wanting. And yet on the cross, our God sentenced him to death, and our God executed him. Isaiah 53:10 tells us that it pleased the Lord to crush him, not for his own sins, of which he had none, but for ours, so that we who have not only fallen short of God's glory, but who have mocked him, who have desecrated the image of God in which we were made, could be forgiven. He is the good guy in the Bible story, the only humble one who God has now exalted by raising him from the dead and seating him on the throne above all others, the one throne that has no end to its days, the king of the one kingdom that will have no end. And that king is now offered to you today. But like most gifts, you must be humble to accept it. For a number of years, multiple of the City Light churches have offered free Easter meals to neighbors in need at that time of year. And one year when I was going around to my neighbors asking if they would like one, a number of them said, oh, thanks for offering, but I don't need that. To accept the gift would have meant admitting a need that they didn't think they had. And in this case, they didn't, and that's not an example of pride in their lives. They just really didn't need that box of food. But for you to accept the offer of the righteousness of Jesus, for you to accept Jesus himself, you will have to admit that you do have a need that only he can meet. Consider alternatively, what if someone offered you deodorant as a gift? If you were to accept it, you'd be tacitly acknowledging that you have a need. That's somewhat embarrassing to admit. So also, God's offer of Jesus Christ implies there is something wrong with you that you can't fix. You have been weighed in the balance of God's justice and found wanting, and the days are numbered until you will appear before God for judgment. Don't appear before him that day with your righteousness and try to offer him your resume. it will be found wanting. Appear before him that day with Jesus' righteousness and offer to him Jesus' resume, and you will be exalted with him. But don't go try to grab that exaltation today in this world. If you are in Christ, you now bear the name of the Lord Jesus. Don't desecrate it by then presenting your body again to sin, however attractive it may appear. Do not envy the wicked, no matter how exalted they appear. If this is the punishment that God executed on someone who drank out of cups from his house, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace, as Hebrews 10:29 asks? Rather, in view of God's mercy, offer your body as a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual worship. At the proper time, our God will exalt you, and our God will judge the proud who so often seem to prosper over you. Mm-hmm. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we worship you that you are the God who is seated in the heavens above all other gods. In your hand is our every breath, and all our ways belong to you. We confess that we have not honored you as God, and so we give you thanks that you have provided for us the righteousness we need to be weighed in your balance and not be found wanting. I pray for any here tonight who are still trusting in their own righteousness and thinking that they have a good excuse and have had enough good efforts to compensate for their sins. God, I pray that you would convict them and give them the grace and the humility to receive the offer of righteousness in Christ Jesus. I pray that we who are in Christ Jesus would be humbled and would go from here aware of no righteousness of our own, but trusting in his and in his alone. And I pray, therefore, that we would not desecrate his name by offering our bodies to sin, but that we would offer them to you for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.